in Galatians chapter 1. I'd like to read verses 1 through 12. Our primary focus will be verses 4 and 5, which we've looked at before several times, but I felt the Lord wanted us to come back here today to consider this. So Galatians 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. We come to you now, Father. Realize that we are captive to the Holy Spirit's work in order to illuminate our hearts and minds, to enlighten us, to remind us again of the great truth of the gospel. Lord, for those of us who perhaps have been Christians for some period of time, we may feel like we know the gospel well. And yet, Lord, we know that each time we come to this blessed truth of Christ, His gospel, there are things, both old and new, that you have for us. Lord, help us to never disregard or take for granted the glorious truths found here that Paul speaks of. Pray you take your word, Lord, by your Spirit, to the hearts of each and every person here today, including mine, Father, especially mine, and accomplish your purpose. Prepare us for coming to Christ's table at the close of this hour. But Lord, right now, do your specific sanctifying and, in some, the need is a saving work. And we'll give you the praise and thanks and glory for whatever you're pleased to do in this hour. We'll be grateful, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the gospel? Several years ago, I was at a Bible conference that contained mostly preachers in the audience. And the preacher who stood before us, before he read a text or anything, or even prayed, he said, "What is the gospel? Where do we find the gospel message?" Well, strangely enough, with all those preachers in there, only two or three decided to say something, which is unusual. But a couple of them said basically the same thing. Well, it's in 1 Corinthians 15, 2 and 3. "For I delivered to you what I also received," Paul says, "how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, and that He was raised again the third day according to the Scripture." He paused for a few moments and he said, "That's all truth, but that's not all there is to the gospel." And so, with some of us being somewhat surprised, I guess, looking, he took us to several texts, and one of the texts he took us to was the one that we're going to deal with this morning. Dear ones, it is imperative for us to know not only the basics, but the full flower of the gospel. Not only to be able to evangelize. And what I want to say this morning is, as crucial as that is, and we are commanded to make disciples, I'm not minimizing that in any way. We are to be those who witness of Christ. But we've got to realize, if we're not, as believers, first and foremost, continually feeding on the gospel ourselves, we are not prepared, as we could be, to share it with anyone else. See, the greatest need of the Christian is not to say, well, I believe the gospel, now let's get on with the other stuff. But rather to say, I believe the gospel, and I still believe the gospel, and I always will believe the gospel, and I want to keep hearing the gospel over and over and over again. And so Paul here, as he begins the letter to the Galatians, gives some important meaty truths in some very simple statements about the content of the true gospel. He says, grace and peace to you from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, the end of verse 3. And then he begins to give us, and we're going to take this like a slice of bread, sort of these two verses, and take them part by part. He begins to give us components of the gospel that are all, not only, as I said, necessary just for us to know so that we're equipped to witness, but necessary for us to continue to feed upon so that our souls are helped and encouraged day in and day out. I don't know about you. Well, I guess I do know about you. You're probably a lot like me. When you, in any given day, when you feel like you need comfort and assurance from the Bible, you're going through something, things don't look good, you have some difficulties, some doubts and frustrations and whatever, many times I'll just run to the Psalms. And that's a good place to go. And I'll read some Psalms of David and his wonderful trust in God and his praise of God, and that'll help me some. When I would probably be helped even a lot more if not only did I read from Psalms, but I went back just to the pure gospel and fed on it again and again. Because really and truly, dear ones, David was able to say what David said and write what he wrote by the Spirit because he, even in the Old Testament time, was a recipient of the gospel. As I've said to you before, make no mistake about it, nobody ever from Adam and Eve forward up till today ever got saved any other way than by grace through faith in Christ alone. They were looking forward to His coming, and we look back to His coming, and the ones who were alive when He was on the earth looked at His appearance and His being. So, I say all that to say that many times I know for myself, at the very time when I would be most profited by just simply going to the gospel, I'll go somewhere else. So that's encouraging, that's helpful, and it is. But we neglect many times what is the real bread and meat of our souls, and that is what Paul deals with here. So, let's look at what he has to say and take it apart piece by piece. The first thing he tells us, considering the gospel, is that it is an act, it tells of an act of great sacrifice. Jesus Christ, the first part of verse 4, who gave Himself. Jesus Christ who gave Himself. Now, again, we have to pause here and say we're not going to have a great appreciation of those words unless we stop and at least for a few moments meditate on who and what this is, this Christ, that Paul says gave Himself. The second person of the Godhead, of the triune God, fully God as much as the Father and the Spirit, the Eternal One, the One through whom God created all things. And, as Paul says in Colossians, the One through whom all things are upheld, even today, and always will be. If it were not for Christ's abiding holding up of the creation, it would fly apart into nothingness immediately. The God-man. Virgin born, perfectly sinless as a man, came to earth to, as he himself said, reveal the Father to us. The perfect, holy, sinless one. The one who Isaiah saw and recorded in his vision we have in chapter 6 and said, I saw Adonai upon his throne, which is the Old Testament reference for not the Father, but the Son. Now, we know that because in John 12:41, John says, these things Isaiah spoke when he saw Christ's glory and spoke of Him. The Eternal One, who yet condescended to take on flesh and dwell among us. This God, the God, gave Himself. Sacrifice. Paul reaches back to this truth as he is instructing husbands and wives in Ephesians chapter 5, most of us know. And he says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives also as Christ loved, what? The church. And gave Himself up for it. Sacrifice. And all the Old Testament sacrifices in that system that God instituted, all the bulls and goats and lambs and rams, all the doves, all those animals that were slaughtered and their blood was spilled were simply pointing to the one who would come and make one complete final satisfaction to God's wrath on sinners by sacrificing Himself. See, if we think about Christ on the cross, we need to go deeper and say it's not just about Him dying for sin, it's about Him going as the high priest and offering the perfect sacrifice. I preached a sermon before from Hebrews, "The Day the Priest Became the Sacrifice" is my title. See, Jesus not only offered the perfect sacrifice, He was it. He gave Himself. But not only is the gospel that which speaks of sacrifice, but it speaks of substitution as well. He gave Himself, what are the next words? For our sins. Substitution. Every time in the Old Testament a man, a family, offered an animal at the prescribed times, and every time once a year when the high priest made offering for all the people to still cover all the sins that hadn't been covered before, can you imagine? What a hopeless approach, ultimately. For those who really could discern, and we have examples of that. Because see, when Jesus came to the earth, even then the sacrifice system was still in place, right? They were still offering the blood of bulls and goats and calves while He was on the earth during His 33 and a half years. And we have Him telling the account of the Pharisee and the publican. And you remember the publican said, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." Now this is a man who would have been, if he participated at all, and I would take it that he did, in offering the offerings that were prescribed in the Old Testament system. He was still under that, as was the Pharisee. He still counted on the one high holy day of atonement when the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifice for the sins of all the people. And yet, what does he say? "God be merciful to me, a sinner." The word there is a single word in the original, and it's the same word that's translated in other places, "mercy seat." And what the publican says literally is, "God be my mercy seat." Now what happened on the mercy seat? Blood was applied. Animals were sacrificed and blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant over which the two cherubim were overshadowing with their wings touching each other. And God said, "When you do that on that mercy seat, I and my glory will meet with you there and will accept the sacrifice." See, the publican knew a whole lot of theology to be a publican. He realized what we read in Hebrews, that it is not possible, ultimately, for the blood of bulls and goats and calves to take away sin. So he doesn't pray, "Lord, help me to bring every animal I need to bring so you'll forgive me." But he said, "God, you've got to be the sacrifice. I understand enough to know that the only perfect sacrifice would be you yourself. And I don't understand how that can happen, but I'm asking you to do it. Be the mercy seat." And that speaks of the substitution that took place. Over just a few pages in the letter of the Colossians, or to the Colossians, Paul says this, some of my favorite verses, I have them memorized, but I want to read them to not leave any words out. In verse 12, Paul says, "Giving thanks to the Father who has made us meet or fitting to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son," here it comes, "in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." There had to be a substitute offered for sinners. No sinner could offer enough animal sacrifices, and let's face it, even if he offered himself, it wouldn't be enough, right? The Old Testament prophet said that. "What shall I come before the Lord with? Shall I give the fruit of my body for the sins of my soul?" No, that won't work. Man has to have a substitute to satisfy God. And Peter in 1 Peter 2:24 tells us exactly how that happened. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin because of that act, might live under righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. That word that Peter uses there, bore our sins, was the word that was used to describe, in the Old Testament era, the priest bringing the sacrifice. He would take the lamb or ram or whatever it might be at that particular time, at the Passover, specifically, and he would carry that animal to be sacrificed. Usually put it on his shoulders, because it was the sin offering. Blameless. The lamb hadn't done anything wrong. But yet, that was to be the sacrifice. And so Peter says, think of it this way. Jesus carried your sins and mine in his body on the tree. See, if we don't have a substitute, we don't have any hope of forgiveness. Not only not all the blood of bulls and goats and calves can wash away sin, but not all the good things and, quote, righteous acts that any man could do that could excel everybody else in doing good would be worth anything before God. All our efforts at pleasing God fall terribly short. And only when there is one who takes our just punishment and at the same time offers absolute righteousness in the sacrifice could take care of our need. Substitution. He gave himself for our sins. Paul here, of course, is focusing in on the people of God, the church. He gave himself for our sins. He made a successful work of atonement on the cross. He paid the sins of his people in substitution. The third thing that Paul tells us the gospel speaks of is separation. Separation unto holiness. Verse 4 continues, he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Now pay attention to what he says. Like I say all the time, the very words of Scripture matter. It does not say he ultimately will deliver us from this world when this world is through or when we die. He's not talking about the deliverance unto heaven here specifically. No, he's saying he gave himself so that as long as you live on this earth, once you trust in him, you can be delivered from this present evil world. It will no longer have you in its clutches of temptation to sin. Deliverance. Separation from the world. Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:17 quotes from the prophet Isaiah and says, therefore, in the context of encouraging that church to walk in faithfulness and to shun immorality, he says, this is what God said, come out from among them being the heathen, and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and you will be my sons and daughters. Now, that command is like so many, especially in the Old Testament, where God commands something that ultimately we are incapable of doing on our own. As I've said before, listen folks, listen. God has no problem telling you to do something you ultimately cannot do yourself. That is in order to make you realize that if it gets done, he's going to have to do it through you. Ezekiel 16, turn from your wicked ways and make yourselves new hearts, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Well, that's well and good, but how on earth am I going to make myself a new heart? If everything else the Bible says is true about me as a sinner, Ephesians 2 particularly, then I am dead in trespasses and sins. There's not anything I can do. And yet God says, go make a new heart in chapter 16. But keep reading. Chapter 36, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my ways. See, the demands of God are hopeless except when we see them fulfilled in Christ. In Matthew 5:48, Jesus concludes that particular section of the Sermon on the Mount by saying, therefore, you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And a lot of folks have been and still are trying to do that on their own, in their own strength. They never make it. They always fail. But some of them, it doesn't keep them from trying. They keep thinking, if there's just one more good thing I can do and one more bad thing I can leave off. And that's not what Jesus meant at all. How are we to be perfect? The only way we can be is if the perfect one is our substitute and separates us from this present evil world. And so the separating is designed not again to just jerk us immediately out here and take us to heaven, as wonderful as it's going to be to get to heaven, and I hope you're looking forward to it if you're a Christian. But he says, no, right now. Not in the sweet by and by, but in the nasty now and now. God has promised through Christ to separate you from this present evil world. You see, that's the only way that those who are His are marked out from those who are not His. Right? If the Christian lives like the world, talks like the world, responds like the world, thinks like the world, and so forth, then how is the worldling going to see any difference in him? And that happens many times, doesn't it? Sad to say, many times a pagan can say to a Christian, well, I don't see any difference in us except you go to church and I don't. You live for the same things I live for, right? And again, if that's the case, then that person who claims to be a Christian certainly needs to do some close soul-searching in light of Scripture to see if they truly were and are born again. Christ's work on the cross and the fullness of the gospel. There's a lot of churches call themselves full gospel churches. I like that. I know they don't mean what I'm about to say. But the full gospel is what we're seeing here, which includes separation from the present evil world. You say, yeah, but we've got to be in the middle of it. What did Jesus say? You are in the world, but what? Not of it. In the world, but not of it. That is, you don't think like they do. You don't see things like they do. You don't respond like they do. You don't set your affections and desires on the things they do. Now, we all do sometimes, right? We all do. That's why it's wonderful to have confession, repentance, the fresh feeling and sense of forgiveness once again from our Father through Christ. We confess our sins and He's faithful and just to forgive them. But make no mistake about it, He has marked you out if you're a Christian for His. He has separated you from this present evil world. And again, as Paul quotes from Isaiah 5, that's his point to the church at Corinth. You've got to come out from among them. See, what Paul is saying is, here's a practical action. Christ has separated you from the world, so walk yourself out of it. He's already done that spiritually. You're not a citizen of the earthly kingdom anymore. You're not a citizen of the earthly sphere, of the world system, which is under the curse of sin. No, you've already been separated. And as he says in Ephesians, Paul says, you're already seated in heavenly places in Christ right now. Our citizenship is in where? Heaven. Even while we walk down here. So, again, Paul, quoting from Isaiah 5, says, because God has done that, you need to come out. He has done for you what you need in your heart, in your spirit, in your soul. So now take your body and walk yourself out of the world and its system as much as possible. And we know there are certain limitations to that. Some have so much taken that to try to make a viable practice of it that they've sold everything they had and bought a white robe and gone and sat on a mountain waiting for Jesus to come back. Well, obviously that's not what he means. Again, Jesus said, you are in the world. Just don't be of it. Because I have done a work in the gospel to separate you from it. I think a lot of people, when they think of Christ and His atonement, they emphasize the forgiveness of sins. They emphasize that heaven is their home. All that's wonderfully true. But they either don't get around to or they kind of emphasize this point of being separated from the world. There are two great errors that are made concerning the application of the gospel in our lives. Most of us know them, but let me state them. There is liberalism and legalism. Liberalism says, I've been saved, so it doesn't really matter what I do or don't do, because I'm forgiven. I'm going to heaven. Try to find that in the Bible. The other side is just as wrong. And to me, in the outcome, perhaps even more dangerous. And that is, well, I know that I've trusted Christ, but I also got to do this, 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 and make sure I don't do this, 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 and this. And I have my list, and here's my list of things I must do and things I must not do. And boy, I better keep on the list, because even though I've trusted Jesus, that's not quite enough to get to heaven. Find that in the Bible. See, those are poles apart from the actual sweet truth of the gospel. Paul's point in this entire letter, and I'd encourage you to read it either today or pretty soon while it may be fresh on your mind that we've covered this in the first chapter. Paul's point is, we are the seed of Abraham and we have been freed from the law of ordinances, the condemning law, in order that we might keep the law of Christ. See? So we are seed freed to keep Christ's commands. And as He Himself said, my commands are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. Because again, He carries the yoke and He has fulfilled God's requirements. Fourth thing Paul says about the gospel here is that it is according to the will of God and our Father. Whatever else can be said about the gospel, we certainly have to say this. The gospel is a sovereign work of God. It is a sovereign gospel. Again, let me read the entire passage we're dealing with. Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of our God and Father. According to the will of God. God's gospel is sovereign because God is sovereign. That means He is in absolute control of it. We looked at, here in our church, we considered the prophet Jonah here a few months ago. And you recall in Jonah 2, as he's in the fish's belly, he cries out to God and he says, look, I'm in the place of death here, Lord. And I realize my sin. I realize my disobedience. One thing I've learned here is salvation is of Jehovah. Period. Jonah 2 verse 9. That's when God said, now you're ready to go preach. And had the fish spit him out. See, Jonah wasn't rock solid on the absolute sovereignty of God in preaching the gospel until he was in the fish's belly. And then he learned it really well. God said, now you're ready. You're ready. Salvation is of me, period. It is the work of Christ alone. John 15:16, Jesus said to His followers, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. According to the will of God. Now, let's leave our text just for a moment, and if you want to follow me, go to Hebrews chapter 10. Keying on this statement of Paul and this thought that the gospel is according to the will of God the Father. Hebrews 10, let me begin in verse 1. But the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? See, there was no end to the sacrificial system, was there? The very nature of it was, as soon as you cover sins right now, you've got to cover them again. Because you sinned again. That's his point. Continuing in verse 2. Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. That is, if the Old Testament system was really a purging, then it only would have had to have been done one time. But it wasn't. Only in Christ is that true. Verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Now, let me pause right here before I keep reading. You and I remember sins, don't we? We do. As a Christian, we confess them. We seek to truly repent of them. And certainly the enemy of our souls and our own mind has a lot to do with this. But every now and then they still kind of pop up, don't they? We remember them. But He's not talking about us remembering sins. He said in that old system, there was a remembrance by God of their sins again and again and again. What happens in the gospel? As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. And their sins and their iniquities, Jehovah says, I will remember no more. He says, that old system, I remembered sin. But for those who look through that, like the publican, like all the Old Testament saints, as we call them, true believers, they looked through those sacrifices and understood, this is not the end of all things, it's the means to the end. And the end is the Messiah coming, who will atone for sin. But for everyone else who didn't get the point, they realized, I've done this sacrificing, I've offered all these animals, and God still remembers sins again. Why? I've already quoted it several times today. Verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when He, Christ, comes into the world, He saith, sacrificing offering thou wouldst not, He's speaking to the Father, but a body thou hast prepared for me, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then I said, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do what? Thy will, O God. Above, when He said, Jesus, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offerings for sin thou wouldst not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then He, Jesus, said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first system, Old Testament, that He may establish the second, right? New Testament. Now watch it, verse 10. By the which will, that is the will of the Father, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So folks, the gospel comes to us first and foremost by the will of the Father. It is the sovereign's will for the gospel to be true, to be accomplished. But, though God the Father declared it and owned it and still does, it actually had to be applied, didn't it? Because the gospel had to come to us also by the work of the Son. Verse 11. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. There's such a despair there in those words. Which can never take away sins. All of these next three words. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, catch it now, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering, himself, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. It was not only the will of the sovereign that the gospel came, but it had to be accomplished by the work of the Son. The work of the Son, the work of atonement. One sacrifice for sin. Once offered forever, He sat down. Now again, if you recall about the priest ministering in the most holy place and then the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle, later in the temple, as they did their work day in and day out, there were no chairs in there because they couldn't ever sit down. Why? Because they never were finished. Christ, this man, offers one offering and sits down and says again, as he said on Calvary, it's finished. Paid in full. It's finished. The work of the Son. But then, as we see, all three members of the one Godhead, the triune God, are involved in the gospel. Verse 15. Whereof, the Holy Ghost is also a, what? Witness to us. So, the gospel is the Father's design. The Son comes and accomplishes the work of atonement, but then the Spirit witnesses that to us. The Spirit is the preacher. The Spirit declares the gospel to the lost man. And in declaring that gospel, He also does the mysterious, wonderful work of regeneration to quicken that person, to bring them from death to life, imparting to them repentance toward God, as Paul says in Acts, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the witness. One more place I want to take you, and then we're going to go back to our text to finish up. 1 John, chapter 5. We're talking about the witness of the Spirit in the gospel. 1 John 5, beginning in verse 6. This is He, talking about Jesus, that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth. Notice the word witness. The Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. So, verses 7 and 8 are telling us that the record of the gospel is in heaven, and the witness of the gospel is on earth. Now, if your version happens to not have verse 7, it needs to be there. Now, if you'd like to know why, you can see me after church, and I'll be glad to go over that with you. Verse 7 is the only place in the entire Bible. People say, we believe in the Trinity. The Trinity is taught throughout the Bible. Yes, it is. Even beginning in Genesis, the Trinity is taught. But this is the only place in the Bible where it's stated so clearly nobody can miss it. The Father, the Word, Jesus, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are what? One. That's got to remain in there, folks. These three are one. The witness of the Spirit. The Spirit bears witness, again, there back in verse 6, because the Spirit doesn't just declare the truth. The Spirit is truth. Now, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? No man comes to the Father but by Me. And therefore, the Spirit is truth, because the Spirit, to be most precise in defining Him, and He is a Him, He is the Spirit of Christ, right? Romans 8. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. So, the will of God the Father initiates the gospel and did it in eternity past before there was anything but God. The plan and the covenant was formed between the Father, Son, and Spirit to redeem His people. But the Son had to come and do His work. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm about to say, okay? When God created all that exists through Christ, He simply said, let there be. Boom! It was there, right? God's creative power was simply His spoken word of authority and nothing else. But when the redemption of man was to be accomplished, God did not, dare I say, could not simply say, let men be saved, boom. Because there's a problem that should be in huge capital letters in our minds right now. The reason God could not do that and remain true to His holy character was because of S-I-N. God could not simply say, well, I know they're all sinners, but I'm going to overlook that and just let them come on in heaven anyway. He would not be the righteous holy God if He'd done that. So while creation was simply the spoken word, it took the giving of the living word in a shameful, painful, horrible death upon the tree to atone for the sins of His people. That's what had to happen. And then the Holy Spirit gives the witness of that. When we talk about being witnesses, and I mentioned that earlier already, when we talk about being witnesses of the gospel, it's certainly our responsibility to do that. When we do that, whether the person responds positively or negatively is not the issue. When we do that, when we biblically share Christ with someone and bear witness, and we say we have, That's true. Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses. But who's really doing the witnessing? See, we just read about it. The Holy Spirit. Because only the Holy Spirit can regenerate. Only the Holy Spirit can quicken and give life. All the stuff we might try to do and all the persuasive words we might try to use are totally useless without the Spirit's work. But praise God, we can count on that, can't we? We just be faithful to bear witness when He gives us opportunity. Trust God with the result. Whichever way it goes, we have been the mouthpiece for the witness of the Spirit. All right. Back to our text and we'll conclude. This gospel is one of sacrifice and substitution. It is one of separation. It is a sovereign gospel because God is. And what's the result of it? So that men would get the glory because God saved them. So that angels would get the glory because they minister to those men God has saved. And they share heaven with the redeemed. Not what it says, is it? Verse 5. To whom, who's the whom? End of verse 4. God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Dear ones, the gospel's first and foremost purpose is not to save you. It does that. But it's to glorify God. It's to glorify God in saving you. Now, if that runs cross-current in your mind, read Romans 3, 21 through 26. I'm not going to take time to go there. Read that. And perhaps you will get a clearer view of the fact that as Paul says this, that God did what He did on the cross to show Himself just in the justification of sinners. And Paul says, you want to know what the gospel is about? Primarily, the glory of God. As all things are. The wonderful thing is, we get the benefit of that, don't we? Inexpressible benefit of that. And that we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Now, in a moment we'll come to the Lord's table. Let me say this as we close up now and have some time for meditation and prayer. Think on Jesus Christ right now. Think on Him. Think on the Scripture. And hear Him say to your heart, if you know Him as Savior, I sacrificed myself for you. I substituted for you. I did that for you which you could not do for yourself. Not only to atone for sins, but to also perfectly obey God's law. See, Jesus did both for us. We needed both. Hear Him say that I have given myself for you so that you might be separated from this present evil world. So live like it. And I've done it because I'm sovereign and I deserve all the glory. Let's bow our heads.